Let's go, Lord, in prayer at this time. Father, thank you for 2011, and thank you for that video presentation to just give us some reminders of all that you've done in 2011. And Father, there are many things that you've done that is not visible, the invisible things, the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, we thank you for your grace upon us. And Father, I just ask that you would just be with us now as we open up your word and just guide us in the preaching of your word and help us, Father, to just have hearts and minds open to receive your word and your truth this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as 2011 passes before our eyes, and it has passed before our eyes, we do face the inevitable question, did we live it well? Did we as a church live 2011 well? Did I as an individual Christian live 2011 well? Will Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? Did we live 2011 for the glory of God? Or did we live it for ourselves? That's a huge question. New Year's Day is a good day to stop and ask ourselves, did we live for the glory of God? 2012 New Year's Day, is a good day to stop and reflect upon the year and God's faithfulness to us. But also, New Year's Day is a good day to look ahead to what God might have for us in 2011. 2012. Thank you, Paul. Jeez. I haven't got it right yet. Boy, I was told in the days of old, if you were taking a voyage to Australia, and I always say voyage, today we'd say if you were taking a cruise liner to Australia, it was told in the days of old, if they were taking a voyage to Australia, they would begin the voyage with a toast to the friends behind. And when they got halfway there, they would then have a toast to the friends ahead. And so that's kind of what we want to do this morning. We want to give a toast to the friends behind and a toast for the friends ahead. I know we're Southern Baptists, so we're not, you know, I'm speaking figuratively here, okay? Gonna give a toast. And by that I mean we want to remember what God's done for us in 2011, and we want to look forward to what God would have for us in 2012. The past is for gratitude, looking back, being thankful for what God has done, and the future is for faith, trusting God for the future. New Year's Day is a time to remember God's graciousness. And by this I mean that in January 1st, today, 2012, we find ourselves on the brink of a whole new year, a time to start fresh again. We can get a clean slate. In other words, here at 2012, January 1st, there is this opportunity to begin a whole new year. You may have made a mess of your life in 2011, but if you'll get down on your knees and repent and ask the Lord to forgive you, He will wash the slate clean. And you can begin 2012 with a brand new start, a fresh start. So New Year's Day is a time to reflect upon the grace of God. New Year's Day is a time for reflection. Reflection is helpful. It shows us where we are weak. It shows us where our preparations were faulty. And it leaves time for change. There's time to make adjustments. I was watching the Chicago Bears and the Seattle Seahawks play several weeks ago. And the commentators kept talking about how Pete Carroll was able to make some adjustments in the second half in order to defeat the Chicago Bears. And here on January 1st, 2012, we have the opportunity to make some adjustments, to look at our lives and say, we've come up short here, and Lord, this wasn't handled properly, so we have time to make some adjustments. So it's a gracious gift from God for us to look at 2011 and say, Lord, I didn't do so good in reading the Bible. Maybe in 2012, I will do a better job at spending time with you every day in your word. Or, Father, I didn't do very good in my prayer life last year, but now this year I want to begin afresh. I need to make some adjustments in my prayer life. I need to make some adjustments in my marriage. I haven't been treating my wife the way that I should. When Christ says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that is a tremendous command. To love your wife like Christ commanded, or like Christ loved the church. Guys, there's time for adjustment. And wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. There's time to make some changes. Or how about your parenting? How are your parenting skills in 2011? Do you parent with biblical principles in mind, or are you just sort of winging it? Do you have in mind what the scriptures teach about what is biblical parenting? And how do you gauge it? Ted Tripp wrote a book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, probably one of the best books on biblical Christian parenting. He says there's three prongs that you need to always stop and analyze. You need some kind of a gauge to gauge your parenting. How do you know? How do you discern where your children are? He said there's a three prongs where you need to analyze. Every year, you and your wife should sit down and look at your children and say, where are they in these three areas? One is, where are they in their relationship to God? How do your children perceive God to be? What do they think of when they think about God? Do they think of Him as a gracious, loving, heavenly Father or a righteous judge, a God of wrath and anger? What's your children's understanding of God? You need to always analyze that once a year and find out where your children are. What's your children's view of themselves, their own identity? Do they see themselves as sinful, fallen, and in need of a Savior? Or are they still trying to make it on their own? Are they looking for something that will truly make them happy in some other area other than God? And then the third area you want to always look at is how are they relating to other people? Ted Tripp was the principal of an elementary school, and this little first grade little girl came in, and he said, you knew right from the get-go she's going to be the next CEO. She began to command the class. She began to tell the other girls what clothes they were going to wear tomorrow, what color scheme, how they were going to do their hair, what they were going to play at recess. She just took total command. And the teacher observed that, and the teacher could have just said, you know what, you are really bossy. But instead, the teacher let the parents know that there's a weakness here in this child, that this child is finding satisfaction and fulfillment in their life by manipulating and controlling other people, and that she needs to understand and see that so that you can understand what she's doing to other people and what she's doing in her own life, and they were able to help her. So there's time for adjustment here. As we look at 2012, we can look back and say, Lord, I came up short here. I need your help to improve in 2012. Now, that was all by way of introduction. The title of my message this morning is Contemplation and a Challenge. I have 2 points to my sermon this morning. I have 2 passages of Scripture I want us to look at. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to be back in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be looking at the life of Simeon and Anna, how to live and how to die. And that's going to kick off our week of prayer. But for this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 90. And let's look at point number 1, contemplation. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it has passed by as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. And in morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of one's life are 70, or even by strength, or reason by strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for many years we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. It is probably the oldest psalm in the Old Testament, written by Moses. The setting here is the children of Israel in the wilderness. The children of Israel were led out of Egypt by Moses. They got to Kadesh Barnea. They sent in 12 spies to spy out the new land. And they came back, and 10 of them said, yes, it's a beautiful land God's given us, but the people that occupy that land are huge, and they will slaughter us. 2 said, yes, it's a good land, and yes, there's a lot of enemies there, but God will give us the victory. That was Joshua and Caleb. But the children of Israel sided with the 10, and they didn't believe God. And God said, that's it. I'm finished with that generation. And he says, everybody 20 years old and older will perish, and none of them will inherit the promised land. And then so they wander for 40 years until that older generation dies. And you need to take notice, it's the older generation that didn't believe God. And God said, I'm through with you, and you're all going to die, and the next generation is going to enter the promised land. That's the setting of Psalm 90. And the theme of Psalm 90, Moses is contemplating the eternity of God contrasted with the frailty of man and the shortness of life. Did you see that? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth or the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were even given birth, before this earth ever came into existence, he says, you are God, everlasting. And then he says in verse 3, contrast that with man. You return man to dust. That's going back to the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God. One of the judgments that he brought upon Adam is, you are dust, and to dust you will return. Notice it's the Lord that is doing this. He says, you return man to dust. It's God that does that. It's part of the curse of sin and part of the curse of the fall. And then he says, you sweep them away like a flood, like a dream. That generation that did not believe in you, God, I've just watched them all die, until the new generation rises up. So it's a contrast here between the eternity of God. Moses is God-centered. He is thinking about God. And then he says in verse 11, who has considered the power of your anger? Wow. Did you ever do a study on the anger of God? Did you ever gone through the Bible and just did a study on the anger of God? Find out what ticks him off, makes him angry. Yes, he's a God of love, but the Bible tells us there's also a anger or a wrath side to God. It's all over the Bible. It's not an anger like ours where you just fly off the handle and are yelling and screaming. That's not the kind of anger the Bible talks about. God's anger is always a controlled and holy and righteous anger. It is a response to sin. But Moses says, who has considered your anger or the power of your anger? In verse 10, you back up there a little bit. He contemplates the frailty of man. The years of our life are 70. We might get 70 years out of this. If due to strength, we might get 80. So he's got this contrast here between who God is and who we are. God is eternal, and we are fragile here for just a moment. Did you know that the knowledge of death is a good thing? Some people think that the thought of dying is morbid, gloomy, especially during the holidays. I think you're doing yourself a disservice because I have found there's nothing that energizes me more and gives me more strength than every once in a while pondering my own death. You know why? Because I begin to realize I've only got so many days here to serve the Lord, and I want to make the best of it. So the thought of death and the reality of death should energize us. He's telling us here, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. There's something about understanding that we've only got so many days here that grants wisdom to us. How do we get wisdom? Teach us to number our days, Lord, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Numbering your days simply means remembering that your life is short and your dying will be soon. There's great wisdom and there's great life-changing reality in that. If you haven't read the book by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life, you ought to pick it up and read it. Nobody here who is a born-again Christian wants to come to the end of their life and say, I've wasted it. He gives an example of two elderly women, missionaries, 170, 180, been on the mission field, each of them, 40 and 50 years each. One day, the two of them were in a car, and their brakes failed, and they went over the cliff and died instantly in a car accident. He said, was that a tragedy? No, that is glory. He said, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. He said, I read an article in the Reader's Digest of a man who made millions of dollars, and by the time he was 50, he was a multimillionaire, bought a big yacht, and he sailed up and down the eastern coast of the United States with his wife collecting seashells. He said, that is a tragedy. Spending your life walking on the beach collecting worthless seashells. And Piper challenges a Christian, don't sell out for the American dream. Sell out to Christ and following Christ. And so Moses is writing this and saying, there's great wisdom in knowing that our days are numbered. Lord, teach us that. If you're 1 year old today, you would have been on this earth 365 days. If you live to be 80 years old, that would be 29,200 days. If you're 10 years old today, that means you've been on this earth 3,650 days. And if you live to be 80, that means you got 25,550 days left. If you're 20 years old today, that means you've been on this earth 7,300 days. And if you live to be 80, that means you've got 21,900 left. If you're 50 years old, I'll be turning 50 in January, Lord willing. If you're 50 years old, that means you've been on this earth 18,250 days. If I live to be 80, that means I've got 10,950 days left. If you're 70 years old today, you've been on this earth 25,450 550 days. And if you live to be 80, that means you've got 3,650 left. I won't go any higher than that. If you live past 80, then it's just grace upon grace. But Moses says the best you might hope for here is 70, maybe 80 years. And so Moses is writing this and he's contemplating life. And he sees that God is eternal, but we are just here for a very short time. And then you notice that he cries out, in verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." God, we need something. We need something in this short life that makes life worth living. I need to know your steadfast love for me. Like Paul says, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Moses is crying out, Lord, in this short life, satisfy us with your loving kindness. We need that. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as you have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. God, we're only here on this earth a short time. Will you manifest your power to my children? I want them to know who you are. Show yourself to our children. Moses is thinking about the next generation. And God, we need you to do something here. Folks, we're helpless here, starting 2012. Unless God comes and God ministers to us, there's nothing worth living for other than the Lord. And Moses is crying out, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. He's saying, Lord, establish the work of our hands. Let us know that we're not running in vain here. I need to know that this is worthwhile. And I want the favor of the Lord to be upon us. That's the only thing we have here at Calvary Baptist Church. Just praying that God would show his favor upon this little congregation. And that's all we need too, folks, is the favor of God. Sometimes I'm amazed. We do everything wrong here at Calvary. And God just keeps blessing us. He just keeps blessing us. And that's what Moses is crying out for. Lord, just give us your favor. So that when unbelievers come into this church, they say, those people are serious about God and God dwells with those people. They're real. They're authentic. This is the genuine thing. That is what he's crying out for. So that's point number one, contemplation. How do we begin 2012? Let's begin in Psalm 90, contemplating who God is and who we are and that this life is short and begging and pleading in prayer that God, please show your favor towards us. Make life worth living so that we don't run in vain. Second point, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, I believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Point number 2. The challenge. If life is short and our dying is soon, what should be the aim of our life? What should be the aim of 2012? What path do we need to walk down in 2012 where we will find the greatest joy and the greatest happiness? Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about his life and what's worth living for. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as an apostle of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What's life worth living for? What should be our aim in 2012? What path do we want to go down? Where are we going to find the greatest joy in 2012? By sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's what life's about. That's why I came to Thessalonica, was to share the gospel with you. In the middle of much conflict, we shared the gospel. Life is not about personal comfort. Paul went there under great conflict and distress. Life's not about personal comfort. He said, we didn't come to you lying and deceiving. We didn't try and show ourselves superior to anyone. We did not come to you trying to please men. Life is not about pleasing men. There's a lot of people who live to please people. Paul says, I wasn't that. I never tried to please people. Just tried to preach the gospel. Didn't come to you with flattery words. Sometimes people use flattery to manipulate people. Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't come to you trying to get you money with a pretext of greed. It's one of the things that bugs me about TV preachers. Always bugging people and begging people for money. Money, money, money. Paul said, I had nothing to do with money. So I didn't come to you out of greed, flattery. I did not come to you for the praise of men and their boast, the glory of people. Said, I didn't have anything to do with it. He said, I came there to share the gospel with you. You want to know what life's aim should be for us in 2012? To share the gospel with people around us. That Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's buried and he rose again on the third day. That's the gospel that Paul preached. That he hung on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God. But I want you to notice in verse 8, it doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't say, I came and I preached the gospel to you, and that's it. He says, no. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you became very dear to us. What should be our aim? Share the gospel. But it doesn't stop. We want to share our lives with you. A preacher gets up and preaches to a big congregation, a big church, and he delivers a fantastic message. There, I'm done. Go home, kick back, and relax. No, Paul says, you must give yourselves to others. You teach a Sunday school class, and you do a great job teaching your lesson. I'm done. No, you're not. You got to give your life for that. Class. You sign up to teach during vacation Bible school and you teach for 1 week. I'm done. No, you're not. You teach on a Wednesday night children's program and you give a nice lesson to the children. Now I'm done. No, you're not. What I'm trying to say is the gospel is much more than just delivering the message. It's sharing your life with other people. Don't you remember Paul? Paul goes to Philippi, and he goes down to the river, and he finds some Jews that are worshiping God there, and he shares the gospel with them, and God opens the heart of Lydia, and she invites Paul to come and stay with her. He became a part of her life. She provided housing for Paul. He lived with her, him and Silas, and they got up and had breakfast together. And then they went down to the market together and bought goods. And then they had lunch together and Bible study together. He was sharing his life with them. That's true Christianity. It doesn't just end with, I delivered the message. It's, I've got to share my life with you and you with me. So what do we aim for in 2011? Life is not about getting. It's about giving. Giving of yourself. Why do we have all of these church functions like the Dundee Township where we play basketball, Riverwoods where we go camping together, or a church picnic? Why do we do those things? It's so we can get to know one another and be a part of each other's lives and to live out our lives with one another. That's what Paul's saying. I shared with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you've become dear to us. Life is not about getting. It's about giving. And I'm not talking about giving of your money, though the happiest and the healthiest Christians are always the most generous. I'm talking about giving yourself away. That's what life is all about. So as we look at 2012, think about giving your life for one another right here in the fellowship of Calvary Baptist Church. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, if you believe on me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. That is, if you are born of the Spirit of God, you are a fountain of life to other Christians. Paul saying, I shared the gospel with you, but much more than that, I've shared my life with you. The life that God has given me flows to other Christians. And then there's a warning there that although at Calvary Baptist Church we want to give our lives for one another and be a part of each other's life, there is a warning. He says this in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil, we work night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God, your witness and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. If we're really going to give our lives and give ourselves for one another, that means we're going to really get to know one another. We're going to get intimate with one another. And Paul says there is a danger there that you want to make sure that your conduct remains pure and holy. I know a Christian couple. I'm not going to say their names. I'll just give them a name. We'll call them Dale and Debbie for this morning. But I know a Christian couple that their neighbor moved in next door. And so as a Christian couple, they invited them to church and got them involved in their church. And then they began to realize that they're having some marriage problems. And so they began to minister to this couple and counsel them on their marriage. And pretty soon, Dale was going to bed with his neighbor's wife. And now the marriage is over, and he moved in with the other woman. So Paul says there is a danger here. We shared the gospel with you and even our own lives, but notice we kept ourselves holy and pure in our conduct and our behavior. So yes, I want Calvary Baptist Church, I want us to give ourselves to one another, but there's always a danger. Keep the fellowship pure. He talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy and says, Timothy, here's how I want you to relate to people in the body of Christ. I want you to encourage the older men like fathers, and the younger men like brothers. And the elder women, I want you to speak to them as you would your own mother. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. So Timothy, I want you to minister to people, but be very, very careful to maintain your purity and conduct. Michael Easley, the former president at Moody Bible Institute, Michael Easley, has in the back of his Bible a list of pastors who have fallen. And he says the list is getting rather long. And he says it's a constant reminder to him of the danger that pastors are in when you start counseling people, because they start sharing their intimate problems with you, and all of us need to be mindful of that. So, how do we face 2012? Let's contemplate Psalm 90. Understand who God is. Understand the shortness of life, and to plead with God that we don't want to run in vain. We need your favor to be upon us, Lord. And what's the aim of 2012? Share the gospel, but not just the gospel, our lives. This is something I think is lacking in modern Christianity, that you do not see people living out the Christian life. We seem to talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. That's our prayer at 2012, to see God, see how short life is, to share the gospel and our lives with one another. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for your faithfulness for 2011 and all that you've done in our hearts and in our lives in 2011. And Father, we look forward to walking with you again in 2012. And Father, we just ask that we would look to you and realize, Lord, that our lives are short. And Lord, we need so desperately your favor to be upon us. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.